Peter and the other key disciples had forsaken him and fled. They were overcome by the immensity of their own failure. Guilt-ridden, shamed, embarrassed. They just wanted to run away and hide. And Jesus wouldn't let them. In actual fact, he told them that he had something he wanted them to do. And what he wanted them to do, embarrassed, shamed, defeated, failures that they were simply to embark on the task of world evangelization. He told them that he wanted them to take the message that he was the Son of God who had come into the world and died on a cross, that men and women's sins might be forgiven and they might be reconciled to God. He told them that he wanted them to take the message to all nations. Now, clearly, they couldn't do it themselves, but they were to start the ball rolling. Now, think of it for a minute. By the best estimates, there were no more than 120 of them. The leadership had utterly failed. They were living in a hostile environment. And Jesus tells them, you're the key. You're the guys who are going to do it. There's one other factor, of course, that we must not overlook. He did promise them that they would be clothed with power from above in order that they might be equipped for this monumental task. And so what he's really saying is this. I've got a little group of embarrassed, defeated failures. I'm going to instill into them divine power. And these divinely empowered failures will embark on the task of establishing the Christian church in every kindred and tongue and tribe and nation. Now that, ladies and gentlemen, is one of the most incredible projects known to man. And it worked. It actually worked. For the very fact that we are here today, and the very fact that there has been a continuous scene of worship around this globe, the very fact that the Church of Jesus Christ is established all over the world and millions upon millions of people have come to faith and millions are in heaven as a result, testifies to the fact that a little group of defeated, embarrassed, guilt-ridden failures can be endued with power from on high and become the means of divine activity that changes lives. That's a message for the church in all generations. Now, the disciples very quickly had an opportunity to find out the truthfulness of what Jesus was saying. For on the day of Pentecost, a group of people gathered around this little group of 120 disciples and began to make inquiries as to what in the world was going on in their lives. And Peter jumped to his feet and took the opportunity to talk to the assembled crowd. It was a sizable crowd. We do know that at least 3,000 responded positively. We also know he had no amplification, so there'd be a limit to how many people could hear his voice. But literally thousands of people listened to what Peter had to say. Now don't overlook this fact. 7 weeks earlier, precisely, in that very same city, Peter couldn't face up to one little girl and admit he was a Christian. Now he stands up in front of thousands, hostile as they were, and accuses them incredibly of being responsible for the murder of the Son of God. What in the world has happened to Peter? And the answer is, he's being clothed with power from on high. It's called the growth of a soul. What happened to Peter is relevant to us today. Remember that Orthodox Christianity worships a triune God. That is just a technical way of saying God who exists in three persons. God the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. God the Father created all things. God the Son came to be our Savior. God the Holy Spirit comes into the hearts of those who are saved in order that he might transform them and empower them for newness of life. Orthodox Christians know the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What happened to Peter happens to every Christian today. Every Christian who understands God the Father as creator, embraces God the Son as savior, is indwelt by God the Holy Spirit as empowerer. It is impossible to be a Christian and not be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Or to put it another way, it is impossible to be a Christian and not be clothed with power from on high. Now, with that in mind, we're going to look into Acts chapter 2 this morning with a view to noticing a couple of things that are very, very significant as far as the birth of the early church was concerned and are significant as far as our experience today is concerned. The two things are, we're going to look first of all at the content of the message that Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, and then secondly, we're going to look at the consequences of that message. Now, some time ago, a preacher was invited to speak to a group of college students, and he made a fatal error by starting his talk as follows. I have so many things I want to tell you today, I really don't know where to begin. Whereupon one student shouted out, well, begin near the end. And I'm sure that you've often had that feeling, but you've been too polite to say that to me. But today, I've got news for you. I'm going to begin near the end. In fact, I am going to start with the conclusion of Peter's sermon. The conclusion of his sermon, you'll find this in Acts chapter 2, was that Jesus of Nazareth, whom this hostile crowd that he was talking to had crucified 7 weeks earlier in that very place, that God had made this Jesus of Nazareth both Lord and Christ. That was the crux of his message. That was the content of his message. It was and it is today the content of the message of the Christian church. That Jesus of Nazareth has been shown conclusively to be Lord and Christ. It is a proposition that is either true or false. And the task of the Christian church is to proclaim that Jesus of Nazareth has been shown conclusively to be Lord and Christ in order that people might intelligently embrace the truth of it or outright reject it. That's our job. Now, some people, of course, have misunderstood the task of the Christian church. Some people have gained the impression that the task of the Christian church is to go to people and say, now, we know you've got problems, but if you come to Jesus, all your problems will get solved. It isn't true. In actual fact, what happens when some people come to Jesus is they get a whole new set of problems. Some people have got the idea that if they come to Jesus, then life will suddenly become easier. In actual fact, very, very often life becomes more difficult. You see, before they come to Jesus, they've chloroformed their consciences, and then he reawakens it, and they're suddenly alive and alert to a lot of garbage that they conveniently stuffed. Now, the message of the Christian gospel is fundamentally, we need to face up to the fact that Jesus of Nazareth has been shown to be both Lord and Christ. Now, what does that mean? When it says that Jesus of Nazareth is Christ, it means that Jesus of Nazareth, he's careful to point out which Jesus, because Jesuses were a dime a dozen in Israel at the time. It was like Bob of Oconomowoc. In other words, there was a specific person who lived in a specific place at a specific time. They're all acquainted with him, had been shown to be Christ. That meant that Jesus of Nazareth had been conclusively shown to be God's appointed way of bringing about his eternal purposes. Think of that. This carpenter living in Podunk Nazareth, who had turned to preaching, was being claimed to be the one who was the focal point of God's eternal purposes. Now, that's either true or false. It's either right or it's wrong. And the people were required, as they listened to Peter, to decide whether Peter was giving them a load of garbage or whether this was truth. Not only that, he said that Jesus of Nazareth was not only Christ, but he was Lord. Now, Lord in this context means that he was God incarnate. Look at the quotations in Acts chapter 2. That is clearly the inference that we draw from Peter's statement here. So now he is telling this hostile crowd, the man that you crucified 7 weeks ago in this very city has been shown to be conclusively the focal point of God's eternal purposes, and God himself. God himself, who chose to become incarnate, assumed our humanity, lived among us, was touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but died intentionally on the cross that our sins might be forgiven. This was the message that he was preaching them. What in the world has happened to Peter? He's being clothed with power from on high. Convinced of the truthfulness of his statement, he is stating unequivocally, unashamedly, and unabashedly that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ. And accordingly, because he is both Lord and Christ, he deserves, he desires, and he demands the allegiance of men and women and boys and girls. Now, you may be tempted to say, well, you know, that was years ago, and it might have been true for them, but we don't need to worry about that now. Listen, if what Peter was saying was true then, what he said was truth. And if it was truth, it is true today. We have got ourselves conveniently into a very confused state of mind right now, where we seem to think that it is possible to say that there is no such thing as truth. People will tell you that. Why they expect us to believe them, I have no idea. Because if there's no such thing as truth, that statement cannot possibly be true. Why take them seriously? The simple fact of the matter is this. If a thing it is true, it was true years ago, it is true today. And the challenge confronting men and women today is simply this. Jesus of Nazareth lived his life, died his death, and in the teaching of the Christian church, he is God incarnate, who is the focal point of God's eternal purposes, and because he is Lord of all, he desires, he deserves, and demands our allegiance. That's either true or false. Well, now, if you make a proposition like that, it's reasonable to expect that you're going to have some reasons, some proofs for it, and Peter elicits five in his talk. Here they are, very, very quickly. Number one. This is what he said to the people. Jesus of Nazareth, a man accredited by God by many miracles and wonders and signs that God did through him, as you well know. He is talking to people who are well acquainted with Jesus of Nazareth, well acquainted with the miracles he did, well acquainted with the reaction of the people to them, well acquainted with the teaching that came out of the miracles. Miracles means the dramatic things that Jesus did. Wonder is the dramatic reaction of the people who are eyewitnesses to them. Signs means the significance that Jesus attached to the miracles he did. So he fed 5,000 families with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. The people said, that's fantastic. That is awesome. Wow. They wondered, and Jesus sat them down and gave them a talk. I am the bread of life. That was the significance. Miracle, wonder, sign. He raised Lazarus from the dead. The people said, wow, that's fantastic. That's awesome. Jesus sat them down and said, I am the resurrection and the life. He opened the eyes of a blind man. The people said, wow, that's fantastic. He sat them down. He said, I am the light of the world. Miracle, wonders, sign. Peter challenges the people and he says, listen, you know perfectly well that Jesus of Nazareth went around here and he performed miracles that were wonderful and profoundly significant, and nobody raised an objection. Now, we may say, well, we don't believe in miracles today. That may well be true. That does not alter the fact that if what Peter was saying was true then, it is truth. And if it was true then, and it is truth, it's true now. He didn't just talk, however, about the life that Jesus lived. He talked about the death that he died. This Jesus, who went around accredited by God by miracles and wonders and signs, Peter goes on to say, you, according to the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, delivered him over to wicked men who crucified him. Two dimensions to the death that Christ died, the human and the divine. From the human point of view, some wicked men decided they wanted to be rid of Jesus of Nazareth. He was an embarrassment to them. They objected violently to what he had to say. They trumped up charges against him. He was given a mockery of a trial, and he was callously, brutally murdered. But Peter insists that things were not out of hand, that in actual fact, God was in Christ in this cruel death, reconciling the world to himself. And there was something unique about the death that he died. There were many phenomena that accompanied it. Nobody raised an objection when Peter pointed it out to them. It was only 7 weeks prior to the event that he was referring to, and it was in that very place. One of the most remarkable phenomena, however, was this. When Jesus died, there was standing at the foot of his cross the man in charge of the execution. The man in charge of the execution, a hard-nosed, tough-minded Roman soldier, when he saw the way Jesus died, blurted out, "Surely, surely, this was the Son of God." And people heard him say it. If it is true that that man, used to executions, observed firsthand the uniqueness of the death of Christ, it is true to say that there was an eyewitness at that particular moment who said not only did he live an extraordinary life that would point to the conclusion that he's not an ordinary man, but he also saw the extraordinary death that he died and said, "This is surely the Son of God." But Peter goes on. "This man, Jesus of Nazareth, accredited by God, wicked hands took him and crucified him." And listen to this, but God, raised him from the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, he either did or he didn't. He was either raised from the dead or he wasn't. Peter draws from the Old Testament and sees evidence in the Old Testament that Messiah would be raised from the dead, but he isn't just giving them Old Testament proof text. He is challenging the people at that particular moment to show conclusively that the story that is sweeping Jerusalem 7 weeks after the event that Jesus rose from the dead is challenging them to show it isn't true. The challenge obtains to this very day. All you have to do to discredit Christianity is disprove the resurrection. Opponents of Christianity have been trying to do it, and they have failed utterly and lamentably for the very simple reason they can't, and the reason they can't is he did rise again from the dead. And in his resurrection, he's shown to be conclusively, irrefutably, the Son of God with authority from on high. And Peter says, look at the life that he lived, look at the death that he died, look at the resurrection he accomplished, and you will begin to see that this is no ordinary man. This is Lord and Christ. But he goes on further. He begins to look at the scriptures that Christ has fulfilled. Over and over again, Peter draws from the scriptures. And he shows conclusively that Jesus is the fulfillment of all that the prophets have been predicting down through the centuries. Now, it was difficult for prophets to get life insurance. And let me explain to you why. If a prophet predicted something and it came out all right, he was lauded as a prophet. If it came out wrong, he was shown to be a false prophet and they took him out and stoned him. I am going to risk something. I am going to prophesy. Are you ready? I predict that somebody will come to your front door tonight. You say, big deal. Well, it's a prediction. I'm rather encouraged by your response, so let me go a little further. Let me tell you that this person will come to your front door at precisely 11 p.m. tonight. Now then, I've given you more information, there's less chance of me being right. Let me go further. This person who will come to your door at precisely 11 o'clock tonight will stand 6'8¾ tall. I'm really being encouraged by you, so let me try something else. This man who will come to your door at precisely 11 o'clock tonight, standing 6'8¾ tall, will have a banana in his right ear and a cucumber in his left ear. Now, my dear friends, you will realize that the more information I give you in advance, the less chance there is of me being right. It's a risky business being a prophet. Life insurance is hard to come by. I was trying to impress upon people that for Jesus of Nazareth to fulfill all the predictions of the Old Testament would be a very, very difficult thing to do. In fact, I was talking to a group of English university students and they were looking terribly bored with the whole talk. And in the end, trying to engender a little enthusiasm, I got all evangelistic, and I said, I don't know what the chances of anybody fulfilling the predictions of the Old Testament by accident are. One particularly bored-looking student looked up and said with utter disdain, the chances of anybody fulfilling the Old Testament prediction by chance are precisely 1 in 10 to the power of 84. And then he looked down again. Now, that means 1 chance in 10 with 84 zeros after it. I don't know whether it's right or not. It doesn't really matter. The point, however, is this. Peter is drawing from the Old Testament, looking at the predictions, showing carefully how Jesus fulfilled the messianic prophecies, and he's saying this. Look at the scriptures he fulfilled. Look at the resurrection he experienced. Look at the death that he died. Look at the life that he lived. And you will come to a solid conclusion if you're open and honest. This is no carpenter turned preacher. This is both Lord and Christ. But there's one other thing. He points out to them that the only reason that the people are there at that particular time so he can talk to them is that they have been attracted by what is happening to a group of 120 disciples of Christ, for there are remarkable phenomena being exhibited in their lives. So remarkable that the crowds have gathered. Of course, some of them are simply saying, well, they've been drinking sweet wine. Peter points out it's not even opening time yet, so that's a nonsensical suggestion. No, he says, what is happening to these people that you've observed, which you cannot deny, that's why you're here, is that what God promised in the Old Testament has taken place, and God has sent his Spirit into these people's lives. So he appeals to the evidence of the Spirit. He appeals to the evidence of the fulfillment of Scripture. He appeals to the evidence of the resurrection. He appeals to the uniqueness of the death that he died. He appeals to the life that he lived. And he comes to his conclusion. Jesus of Nazareth is God incarnate, the focal point of all God's eternal purposes, who is shown to be conclusively in his death and resurrection and ascension and his sending of the Holy Spirit, both Lord and Christ. And as such, he deserves, he desires, and he demands your allegiance. That was his message. That was the message of the Christian church. That is the message of the Christian church to this day. Now let me touch on very quickly the consequences of what he had to say. You'll notice the impact of his message was profound. For this group, starting out hostile, starting skeptical, suddenly finds in its number at least 3,000 people who are deeply moved by what he has to say. The fact that 3,000 of them were deeply moved by what he had to say is not explicable in terms of the technology. They didn't have any. It is not explicable in terms of human argumentation. It wasn't good enough to get them to change their mind. It is explicable only in terms of the fact that there is truthfulness, there is the ring of truth in what he is saying, and the Spirit of God is taking the truth and winging it home into people's hearts. And as a result, three things happen. This is what it says. When they heard that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, when they heard it, they were cut to the heart, and they said, what in the world should we do? Notice the triple impact. First of all, there was an intellectual appreciation of the truth of what was being communicated to them. When they heard it, when they saw it, when they grasped it, when they understood it, when they acknowledged that this was true, that's where it starts. If we are thinking in terms of truth, then there has to be an assent to the truthfulness of truth. It isn't just a case of saying, well, it was okay for them, but it isn't okay for me. It isn't okay to say, well, years ago they believed that kind of stuff, but today we don't kind of believe that kind of stuff. It's either true or it isn't. The message brought home by the Holy Spirit challenges us to make a statement. I firmly am convinced intellectually that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, or I say, I don't believe a word of it. And what a monumental challenge that is. But it doesn't stay there. When they heard this, they were cut to their hearts. There was an emotional response, an intellectual response, an emotional response. Of course, there was an emotional response. If it is true that Jesus Christ is God's Son who died on the cross for my sins, and I have lived 30, 40, 50, 60 years and treated him with utter disregard, regarded him as a fundamental non-entity, have banished him to a position of utter irrelevance, and I have pursued my own interests and my own desires and gone my own ways, and I'm suddenly confronted with the fact that I have been treating the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me in such a dastardly way, unless I have totally chloroformed my conscience, I will have an emotional response. How could I? How could I have been so wrong? Men and brethren, they then say, what should we do? This is a volitional response. And if there's going to be a valid work of the Spirit, I submit to you that intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally, we have to be touched by the Spirit of God. In other words, if I am convinced that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and I'm moved by my attitude towards him and realize it is wrong, I know that something must be done about it, and I'm willing to do it if somebody will just tell me. Notice now that the Apostle Peter is ready with the answer. Men and brethren, what shall we do? He says, I'll tell you what to do. I'll tell you what to do. You need to repent. And you need to be baptized in the name of Jesus. There needs to be an inward response, and there needs to be an outward statement of the inward response. An inward response of repentance. Repentance means not floods of tears necessarily. It may incorporate floods of tears, but floods of tears should not necessarily be confused with repentance. Repentance means a change of mind leading to a change of direction. Let me show it to you. I've been going this way for 30, 40, 50, 60 years with my back to Jesus Christ. A non-entity, a non-factor, an irrelevance. The fact of his love and his grace and his mercy have been like water off a duck's back as far as I'm concerned. Disinterested, totally disregarding it. I've only been interested in one thing, and that is living my life my way. And suddenly, I'm confronted with the fact this Jesus, whom I ignored, is Lord and Christ. Who desires, who deserves, who demands my allegiance. I realize I've been dead wrong, and I admit it. I deeply regret my attitude towards it, and I admit it, and I turn around. Instead of walking from him, I walk to him. I'll bow before him. I acknowledge my need of him. I submit to him, and in simple faith, I receive from him what I don't deserve. Repentance and faith. That is the appropriate response to the message that Jesus is both Lord and Christ. There's a second part to it. They were to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, baptism, of course, has been somewhat confused down through the centuries, but there's no confusion about what Peter was saying. What he's saying to them is this: Jesus of Nazareth was rejected by the religious authorities in this city 7 weeks ago. What I'm asking you to do, Peter said, is simply say to the religious authorities in this city, you are dead wrong. We're through with you, and we're publicly committing ourselves to the rejected Christ. You were wrong, and he's right, and we take our stand with him. A public, unequivocal, unabashed, unashamed statement of commitment to Christ. Now, baptism means a whole lot of things to a whole lot of people now. That is clearly what it meant to them, and that's what Peter was saying. How does it apply today? It applies as follows: that the message of the Christian gospel requires from us an inward response of repentance and faith and an outward statement to that effect. One of the ways in which it is done, one of the most effective ways in which it is done, is confession with the mouth. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Romans later on, said, "If you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved." Confession with the mouth, the open testimony. When people were baptized then, it was not simply a rite, a ritual that they went through. They were required to make a public articulation of commitment to Jesus Christ. It was, it is, it ever will be part and parcel of the experience of the committed believer. Inward and outward response. It's a superb thing when you think about it. If a person confesses with their mouth, guess what happens? Somebody hears. If they hear, there's a chance they believe. If they believe, what do? They confess with their mouth. If they confess with their mouth, what happens? Somebody hears. What happens if they hear? They believe. What happens? They confess with their mouth. What happens? Somebody hears. And then what happens? Somebody believes. And then what happens? They confess with their mouth, and the thing begins to spread like wildfire. The system is the nearest to perpetual motion I've come across, but unfortunately, it ground to a halt in many segments of the Christian church. You know why? Because people want to be free to believe in their hearts and not confess with their mouths. They want to be free to enjoy the benefits of salvation without the awkward necessity of being concerned for those who don't know Christ. But the principle is straightforward. If you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart, you'll be saved. And if you confess with your mouth, somebody will hear. If somebody hears, a percentage will believe. And those who believe will commit themselves, and those who commit will confess with their mouths. And so it goes on and on and on. The result, as far as those people on the day of Pentecost was concerned, was that 3,000 people said, "We are prepared to say to the religious authorities of our day, you did a terrible thing with Jesus of Nazareth, you are dead wrong. We are making a break with you. It's going to be painful, it's going to be hurtful, but we're going to take our stand. Because we are utterly convinced that Jesus is both Lord and Christ, and we wish to be his disciples." 3,000 of them that day. You know what happened as a result? They began to confess with their mouths what they believed in their heart, and listen, and the Lord added daily to their number those who were being saved. I don't know if you're interested, but I love my job. I hope I convey that impression. You say, "Yeah, you just like the sound of your own voice and all these people sitting quietly listening to you." True. True. But that's not the main reason. Do you know why I love my job? I love my job because I believe that God has given me the most incredible privilege of proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord to people who believe it and then go out and tell somebody else. So it isn't just the fact that thousands come to listen. It's the fact that tens of thousands come under the sphere of influence of those who listen. Can you see the potential? Can you see what the church is all about? And can you see the incredible growth that takes place in your own heart as you begin to recognize, weak and failing and uncertain and insecure as I am, I'm clothed with power from on high, and I have something to say that is relevant, of which I'm convinced, and in the power of the Holy Spirit, as God gives me opportunities, I'll tell it. Can you see the possibilities of people's lives being changed through you? And can you see how the hope for our fractured, fragmenting culture at this time is not in all kinds of schemes, and not in all kinds of ideas, and not in all kinds of interventions, but the hope for our society at this time is the message of the Christian gospel, convincingly, joyfully, effectively, and powerfully communicated by winsome, convinced believers who are growing as they devote themselves in their ordinary lifestyle to being witnesses to Jesus Christ. Two questions in conclusion. Number one, have you come to a position of being intellectually convinced that Jesus is Lord and Christ? Have you been emotionally struck by the fact that perhaps for years you have not responded rightly to him? And have you taken the steps of repentance and faith? Have you taken the step of openly admitting and articulating the fact, now I belong to Jesus? Have you done that? Here's the second one. Are you, as a matter of lifestyle, interested and involved, as God gives you the opportunity, in communicating that of which you are convinced, so that as you confess with your mouth what you believe in your heart, others have the chance to hear and believe? Is that what you're doing? Because it seems to me that it's all part and parcel of the growth of your soul. Let's pray together. Two prayers. First one, prayer of initial response. Lord, I'm glad you got me here this morning. It's a bit of a struggle, but I'm here and I'm open, and your Spirit has been talking to me, and I realize that I've never really sat down and decided whether I believed that the message of the Christian gospel was true or untrue. But I thank you that through the work of your Spirit, I'm convinced it is true, that Jesus of Nazareth is both Lord and Christ, who desires, who deserves, who demands my allegiance. I realize how wrong I've been. I'm deeply sorry. I turn to him now and ask that he might give me forgiveness of sins, the gift of the Spirit, the assurance that he's come into my life as he promised. And I thank you that this is just another step in the growth of my soul. Thank you for hearing this prayer. Here's the second prayer. Lord, I have a problem, and I need to talk to you about it. And my problem is this. I'm very good at believing in my heart. I'm not very good at confessing with my mouth, openly testifying, taking a stand. I'm a little bit like Peter, warming myself by the wrong fire. Given the opportunity to articulate, I don't do it. The encouraging thing I've heard this morning is that I don't have to spend my time feeling guilty about it. All I have to do is begin to believe that I have been clothed with power if the risen Lord Jesus by the Holy Spirit is truly in my life. I simply need to take a step of faith, in dependence on him, open my mouth and speak, trust him to do his ancient work. Lord, I thank you for this. I make myself available to you in a new and a fresh way today, in Christ's name.